Good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And I was a little late getting started, and I apologize. But we'll head right on into it. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you, God, for this wondrous book. We thank you for every book of the Bible. Every book is inspired. Every word, every sentence is God-breathed. And Lord, it matters, and it's important, and we're seeking to understand it. And Lord, we're in our first area of theology, and we want to get it right. So help us to do that. Give me unction and anointing as I teach. Let me not believe error. Let me not teach error. And let these that you have gathered here this morning at the church and those that are watching by means of the internet now and those who will be watching at some later point to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. In Jesus Christ's most precious name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in our first area in Romans of theology, that Paul has now gotten past his introduction to the book, why he wrote it, who he was, and now he's getting into his teaching. And Romans 6, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 begin our teaching part of Romans. So let's read that passage again, Sister Charlotte.
For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Amen. So, from those two verses, I was asking seven questions. Number one, what is the gospel? Number two, what being ashamed of the gospel looks like? Number three, how is salvation brought about through the gospel? Because the gospel is just words. It's words written on a piece of paper. So how does that work? You read the words and you're saved. You hear the words and you're saved. How does that work? We talked about how the gospel has to be preached. It has to be heralded. And we talked about that the gospel has to be believed and it has to be obeyed. And the way you obey the gospel is to believe and repent. And then number four, what place do faith and belief play in salvation? We went over that. Number five, why did Paul say to the Jew first and also to the Greek? We went over that. And now we're looking at what did Paul mean by the phrase, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then the last question I got from these two verses will be, what did Paul mean when he said, but the righteous man shall live by faith? So back on page 34, we looked at number five, which is, why did Paul say to the Jew first and to the Greek? And so we went over the fact of all the how God favored the Jew and the Jewish nation above all the peoples on the face of the earth under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And so somebody was asking me the other day what I meant when I say the Old Covenant, because there's several covenants in the Old Testament. And there's a Noahic covenant, there's an Abrahamic covenant, there's a Mosaic covenant, there's a Davidic covenant. And when I mean the old covenant, I'm talking about the law of God through Moses. And that's what the Bible refers to when it says the old covenant. It is also collectively understood that it's the entirety of the 39 books of the Old Testament. That primarily the Old Testament talks about what God is going to do when Jesus Christ comes, and the New Testament is what God did through Jesus Christ and what he will do through Jesus Christ. So that's primarily the distinction. And the word testament, we, in our English language, we use Old Testament, New Testament, but actually the word testament means covenant. So the 39 books is the Old Covenant, and the 27 books are the New Covenant. And you see a tremendous distinction between the two covenants, because the old covenant primarily had to do with the Jewish nation and how God dealt with them, whereas the new covenant deals with people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and language of every of all the people of the world. However, God never intended to save everybody, even in under the old covenant, and He doesn't intend to save everybody under the new covenant either. Another way of looking at this, and this I remember years ago when there was a news talk show on television, and they invited a guest to speak. And in that talk show, the phrase was given that Christians are completed Jews. And one of the guys in the talk show was a Jew, and he got bent out of shape big time at that statement. But that's pretty accurate, that Jews under the old, anybody, but since it dealt primarily with the Jew under the old covenant, was incomplete. And it was incomplete not because they didn't love God to some extent, but at the same token, the old covenant itself promised that there was another covenant coming that was better. So Christianity is the fulfillment of all of that. So we are now fulfilled. We are not, there's nothing else going to happen other than we're going to die and get a new body and live forever in heaven. But there's no more teaching about how to be saved and all of that, that's not in the Bible. So the canon of Scripture is closed. There isn't any orthodox, and here's why you have to believe that. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses say that God gives them 127 new pages of Scripture every week. And you have Pentecostal and full gospel groups that believe that God is still giving revelation today. Of course, some of them don't believe that that revelation rises to the level of Scripture, but that is just an inconsistent position on their part. If the Bible isn't closed and all that God wanted to give us has not already been given, then you can't define orthodoxy. You can't define what is and isn't, who is and is not a Christian, because it's still being developed. The church is not established. The church is still being established. That's what you have to believe if you believe the canon of Scripture is still open. And so the only way you can say that you can define who is and who is not a Christian is if orthodoxy, right believing, has already been defined. And if the Bible is still being developed, if revelation is still being given, then the Bible's not finished. If the Bible's not finished, orthodoxy isn't defined. If orthodoxy isn't defined, you have no way of knowing anybody who is saved and anybody who's lost, because it's still being developed. All that's still up in the air. The Christian church is not established. It is still being established. And so that is, we have nothing then to stand on, because you really don't know what to say to anybody, because it's all still being developed. And that's the chaos that would ensue if Scripture is not closed. But if Scripture is closed, then all of these people like Muhammad, who said he was given new revelation, and Joseph Smith and Mary Baker Eddy, Todd Fry, whatever it was, she had a problem with husbands, and Ellen G. White, and all of these founders of all of these cults are all wrong. And all of these so-called prophets that run around the United States today saying they hear directly from God, they're all wrong. So you can't have it both ways. And if God said something, there isn't any degree of inspiration. There's no such thing as God saying something that may or may not even be true. Everything God says is true. And if God is still speaking today, then we can't draw any definitive conclusions to any major subject, because God still may be thinking about what He wants to say to us. And that's just absurd on its surface. So that's why people like me, who were basically raised in a system that believed in continuationism, no longer believe that. I don't believe that the gifts, that the gifts of the revelation gifts, the revelatory gifts, are still in operation. And I don't believe that precisely because everything we need for a life of godliness has already been given to us. And we can't possibly say that if revelation is still ongoing. So that's why I spend so much time in the Bible studying the words of the Bible, because the Bible is finished and it is what it is. Christianity has already been defined. It's not being defined. The church has already been established. And so there, the Christian church is one holy, Catholic, and apostolic. That is the Christian church. Now, the word Catholic doesn't mean the Roman Catholic. I always have to say that because people freak out when I use the word Catholic. The word means universal. And so it's a contradiction of terms for a church to be based in Rome and be universal at the same time. So I normally use the word universal instead of the word Catholic, but that's all the word means. So that is the church that Jesus established, the one church that Jesus established. It is one, it is holy, it is universal, and it is apostolic. That's the church I want to be a part of. That's the church I'm trying to be part of. In this local assembly here on John Clark Road, I want to be a part of that church, that one church that Jesus set up. Now, he's the head of that church. He died to create it. And he defends it and he builds it and he promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And everybody who is saved under the new covenant is a part of that church. So there is no further need as far as Christianity is concerned, as far as spiritual issues are concerned. There is no more need for nationalities or ethnicities or races or men and women, or young and old, or rich or poor, or any of those divisions. Because I don't believe in racism. I know racism is a big deal today. I don't believe that's what the problem is. The problem is division, because you have equally passionate division between young people and old people, between educated and uneducated, between men and women, between cultured and uncultured, between sophisticated and unsophisticated people. There's division. We are people of divisions. And black, white, yellow, brown, and everything in between is just one of those divisions. So if we spend all of our time, energy, and money talking about racism and forget all about the other divisions, we're wasting our time. So in Christ, there is no more division. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither young nor old. There is neither bond nor free. So we are all one in Christ, and the Bible governs all of us. So we don't believe in a hierarchical priesthood that from the Pope to the cardinals to the bishop, the archbishops, to the priests, to the people. That's a hierarchical priesthood. That's not godly. That's not biblical. We believe in the priesthood of believers, that all believers are priests unto God. And that's what the Bible teaches. So in the new covenant, God made it a point to decimate the Levitical priesthood. And he did it unmistakably. He made it a point to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. He did it unmistakably. He made it a point to end animal sacrifices and the importance of the Sanhedrin court and all of that kind of stuff. And so now we have a temple in heaven, and now Jesus is our high priest, and we are all underlings under him. So I'm not more important than you. I'm not less important than you. I'm different from you in the call that God has on my life. We're all called to salvation, but some of us are called to preach and teach and lead. And we do that. We do that with flaws. We do that imperfectly. But we're doing it better as time goes on. And we want to be held accountable. We pray to be held accountable. So it is inconsistent on a fundamental level for people to agree with the old covenant way that God dealt with the nation of Israel almost exclusively, and then turn around and have a problem with God doing the very same thing in the new covenant, only he doesn't deal with the nation of Israel exclusively. He deals with his elect, who are from every nation. But he only deals with the elect. He doesn't deal with the non-elect. He leaves them to themselves. Now, that you may not like that any more than you might not like that God dealt with the Jew only in the Old Covenant. But that's what the Bible teaches, and I didn't write the Bible. So that's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so there are, I don't know what you want to call it. There are fulfillments. There are transfers. There are, I don't know what other words you want to use, that the prophecies and the promises and the statements that God made to the Jewish nation in the Old Covenant now belong to the church. How do I know that? Because he made it to his people, and now we are the people of God. And that's never changed. Saved people are the people of God. So there is both natural reality, but then there's spiritual reality. For example, I am a natural-born Gentile. I don't belong with God as far as the Old Covenant is concerned. I have no contact with God. God did not give me his law. He did not give me a nation. He didn't give me my language. He didn't give me my culture. He didn't give me my government like he did with the Jew. He didn't send his prophets to me or his angels or his word. He did that all to the Jewish nation. And so when Jesus told the woman at the well that salvation is of the Jews or from the Jews, the word of could also mean from, he wasn't saying that only Jews could be saved. That's not what he was saying. I don't believe that. I've never believed that because I'm saved and I'm not a Jew in the natural. But I am a Jew in the spirit. I'm a spiritual Jew. So in the natural, my father was W.D. Bradley Jr., but in the spirit, my father is God in one sense. And in the spirit, my other father is Abraham. Because I've been adopted into the family of God. And that makes me part of God's family. Now, how do I know that Abraham is my father? Because Jesus said, if you were of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And the works of Abraham is that he believed in Jesus. So everybody that believes in Jesus is a child of Abraham. So a natural Jew can very well be a spiritual Gentile. A Gentile means an unbeliever. And a natural Gentile could very well be a spiritual Jew, which means a believer. The New Covenant did that. And the New Covenant makes a clear distinction concerning these things. Let's look at page 35, at the bottom of page 35, at Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. Sister Charlotte, if you'd read that.
For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law.
Well, what does that mean?
Well, your circumcision will mean something if you could perfectly keep the law.
Right.
God requires perfection.
Right. And so the only way that circumcision matters is if you keep the law.
100%.
Meaning, circumcision doesn't value us at all because nobody obeys the law. Nobody keeps the law, right?
We can't.
Okay, look at the rest of that, verse 25.
But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcised.
So a Jew who was circumcised, who sinned against God by transgressing the law, is no different than a Gentile who never was circumcised to begin with. Right. Because he is proving himself to be an unbeliever by his disobedience or his rebellion to God's law. That's what that means. So physical circumcision was never meant to be the end-all be-all. It was simply a sign of the covenant. It wasn't the covenant. the covenant that I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the covenant. Circumcision was a sign that supposedly proved that they were. However, we know that's not true because God himself killed many Jews in the wilderness and continued to kill them when they entered the promised land. God himself killed them, and he said he killed them because they didn't believe. And so being circumcised under the law as a believer in God was a good thing. And so Jews who believed in God and who loved God and who wanted to follow God were circumcised. But there were also people who got circumcised as Jews simply because it was the thing to do and they wanted to fit in. And they were not saved. They never were saved, even though they were Jews and even though they were circumcised. Look at verse 26.
So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?
Now, there's a couple of ways you can take this. He keeps the requirements of the law in the sense that he obeys. But again, we all know he doesn't obey perfectly, but he's trying to obey. So the fact that he's trying to obey, as far as God is concerned, makes his uncircumcision to be circumcision. And what does that mean? What's another way of saying that? It makes him to be a Jew, a true Jew, a believer. Okay, keep going.
And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?
So an example of this would be Jonah on board the ship while he was trying to run away from God and his calling. And the ship went through all this hurricane out in the water and the ship's being tossed and turned. And Jonah's down at the bottom of the ship trying to sleep and forget all about God and forget all about his calling because he doesn't like God. He's mad with God because God is too merciful. Have you ever met anybody in your life that's mad at God because God was too merciful? I actually have. And they didn't want certain people to be saved, and yet God saved them. And they got mad at God about it. There's people all on this coast right now who are mad at God because somebody that did something horrible many, 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 many years ago, it has been let out of prison because he saved. And they don't like that. They don't like that at all. And they do their best to run him out of churches. When this man first came to my church, he came to my office and sat down and talked to me and said, there's a family on this coast when they find out where I go to church, they follow me and they go to the pastor and they threaten the pastor if he doesn't get rid of me. And there was a church in Socher where that happened, and that's why he's here. And I said, I wish they would come to me, because those people don't believe in the grace of God. They're mad at God because God's too merciful. Jonah was mad at God, so he's trying to leave, and the people are dying. They think they're going to die. They're going to perish in the water, right? And they go down there, and Jonah wakes up, and he tells them, look, this ain't got nothing to do with y'all. This is about me. I know the Lord, and yet I'm not obeying him. And the people were shocked. We don't know the Lord. You know the Lord, and you don't obey him? What's that all about? So Jonah said, throw me over and the water will become clear and the hurricane will end and you'll be fine. So they threw him overboard and it was just like that. Because the whole thing was about Jonah being in rebellion, wasn't it? So that's what this verse has to do with. The people who that love God and who are striving to keep the law, in other words, they're trying to obey God and what God said, they're going to judge the people who sit back on their laurels because they think they're God's people and don't even try to obey the law. And they'll be judged by those people. And so you say you're a child of Abraham and you don't love Jesus. How is that possible? And so we should not accept that. We should be upset about that. We should be disturbed that people could say, they are a child of Abraham or they're a descendant of Abraham and yet they don't love Jesus, because Jesus said that's not true. I didn't say that. Jesus said that, right? Now look at verse 28.
For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God.
Now, I don't know how anybody can read that with any degree of honesty and not come across by saying it matters not one whit whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile. It's totally, completely irrelevant in the New Covenant. In fact, it might very well be a hindrance if you keep emphasizing the difference between Jews and Gentiles. It says over and over in the New Testament, there is neither Jew nor Greek, which is a Gentile. And so I don't understand the evangelical world in America today, and they're obsessed with supporting the nation of Israel, and they're obsessed with what goes on in the nation of Israel with the Jew. As far as political issues are concerned, I want to support Israel because they're the only democracy in that part of the world. So politically speaking, yeah, I'm all for that. But spiritually speaking, there's not a dime's worth of difference between a Jew or a Gentile anymore. Those that love God, obey God. Those that don't obey God, don't love Him. Jesus said that. And if you obey God, you're a spiritual Jew. And if you don't obey God, I don't care what your daddy was. I don't care who your ancestors were. It's totally irrelevant now. I don't know how you can read those last two verses and not come across with that. But you'd be surprised. And you'd be surprised how much I get in trouble when I keep talking about it.
It's the same difference. They got to have the water to drink to survive. So both of them got to have water. And I always get this question about the blacks and whites. Is it okay for them to marry? I said, well, if you look at it this way, we only have one God, and He's going to have the same rules for the blacks and whites, so it don't matter. They got to do the same,
right,
in order to
totally agree
to be in righteous with God.
Totally agree.
So if they get married, they got to follow up with the rules,
right. I don't see any difference in a white man marrying a black woman and a white man marrying an Oriental woman. And after the Korean War and the Vietnam War, a bunch of white military men went over in the East and married Oriental ladies. But you come over here in the South and you get with a black person and all of a sudden it's terrible. The mixing of the races. Is that not the mixing of the races with Oriental people? So I totally agree. I think it's absurd. I think it's inconsistent on a fundamental level, but it's contrary to Christianity because of what you just said. Everybody's got to love God. Everybody's got to obey God. Same rules for everybody, right? So it's irrelevant.
Because it ain't but one God.
There ain't but one God. And amen to
that's
that.
God and Trinity. And even if the different race, as far as not just, we'll get away from the black, we'll go to Chinese or whatever, they still got to come to Jesus Christ.
Right. Now, there are differences in culture. There's differences in music and food and language and stuff like that. And some of those differences are interesting and they probably need to be preserved, but not to the point of dividing people. And especially not in the church. So, there was a family that came here to this church early on when I first started, and I invited a man from Moss Point to come preach who I knew him growing up in the Lord, and he was married to a black woman, and he came here and preached, and those people left my church because he was married to a black woman while they embraced another man that was in my church who was married to a Korean woman. And I'm going, wow. He said, well, you understand where we're coming from, don't you? I said, I understand that your heart is blacker than her skin. That's what I understand. And I'm glad they left because that's ridiculous. It's absurd. So, number one, I'm trying to think with the truth of this. I haven't spent more than 30 minutes in my almost 69 years of life trying to figure out who my ancestors were. So I don't have a clue. I might be kin to the worst horse thief in Harrison County. I don't know. I came from Texas, so horse thieves in Texas, which is a big deal over there. And I may be kin to robbers, bank robbers and murderers and child molesters and homosexuals and people that did all kind of terrible things. It's irrelevant. God deals with me as an individual. Thanks be to God that that's true. He doesn't hold my father's sin against me. When the Bible, the Old Testament, talks about the sin of the fathers will be passed to the children, the third and fourth generation, he's not talking about what they call generational curses. He's talking about original sin. And so in that sense, we're all born sinful because of our father, grandfather, great, 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 Adam.
Everybody's got to go to the cross alone, on their own.
But then God killed everybody in the flood except Noah and eight souls. So we're all really kin to Noah. There wasn't anybody else alive but Noah and eight people. So it changed then. And God told Noah the same thing he told Adam, replenish the earth. So I believe that God has given humanity the gift of marriage so that one man and one woman can be married for one lifetime and have as many children as they can possibly have. I'm not afraid of the future. I'm not having kids because I'm scared one of them might not be saved. And one of mine is probably not saved. But I'm not afraid of that. I want to do something. I want to be on the offense. I want to raise children to love God. I want to raise kids to change the world for Jesus. So I'm not holding back marriage, and I'm not holding back having kids because things are getting difficult or expensive. I tell young couples all the time that are worried about being able to afford children. You can't afford one. Forget that mess. You can't afford a single child. So if you're going to be worried about money, don't have any children. But I'm going to tell you something. When you're sick, when your body doesn't work properly and your children rally around you, even your grandchildren rally around you to help you and to pray with you and to encourage you, there's nothing like that in the world. So I believe in reproducing. I believe in dominating our society with Christian principles and Christian ethic, biblical ethics. I don't believe in a Judeo-Christian ethic because our ethic is different from the Jews. I believe in a biblical ethic, godliness. And so Jesus was born as a Jew, and he ministered first to the house of Israel, and he told his apostles to minister first to the Jew only. Matthew 10:5-6. Look what it says. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. In other words, don't go to their areas. There were pockets of Gentiles all throughout the land of Israel in the first century. But he said, do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. Now, what's the beef about Samaria? Samaria was right in the middle of Israel. And when Jews went up to the Sea of Galilee and they came back down to Jerusalem, they literally walked around Samaria and wouldn't walk through it because the Samaritans supposedly were the half-breeds. They were the ones of the 10 northern tribes that intermarried with the pagans. And so they had this warped paganistic cultish religion that had nothing to do with the Old Testament and really nothing to do with the Babylonian mystery religions. It was a completely hybrid religion. And so they had all this teaching about what mountain to worship on and different things of that nature. And so you notice what Jesus did when he was in his earthly ministry. The Bible says he walked through Samaria. Yeah. I mean, he just violated everything that the Jew held sacred in the first century. They were ripping their garments left and right every time they turned around because Jesus was committing blasphemy as far as they were concerned. I was in this discussion with this person recently, and they were talking about, well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He never said anything about transgenderism. Therefore, their statement is, therefore, why are you so upset about it? And I said, well, that's an interesting standard that you're putting forth, because Jesus never said anything about slavery either. He never said anything about child rape. He never said anything about prostitution. He never said anything about a lot of things that we think are terrible. So if that's your standard, you ought to be in favor of slavery, just like you're in favor of transgenderism, based on the principle that Jesus never said anything negative about it. Jesus never said one negative word about the Roman occupiers of Israel in the first century. Don't you find that odd for him to be the Messiah? And he never criticized the Roman soldiers, ever, that I could find. Don't you think the Jews noticed that? They were praying. You look at the rabbinical prayers back in the first, they were seething in their anger toward these Romans. They hated them. They despised them. The Sicarii were assassinating them. They were blackmailing them and extorting them and kidnapping their kids and everything else, Jews were, to try to blackmail them into giving them Jews more power and whatnot. And yet, Jesus never criticized Roman soldiers at all. That's what he said. I mean, they're going, you're the Messiah and you don't think these guys are bad? It wasn't about them being bad or good. It's about he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, we pass by this when we're reading, but we don't need to pass by it because it is biblical, and we need to love the Bible, and we need to be able to discuss the Bible. When the centurion came to Jesus about his servant, that's not a good translation. And he said, don't come, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Remember all that? Wasn't a servant, it was a slave. And probably was a little boy. That very well could have been molested. Because that was not uncommon in the first century either. And Jesus never said a word about it. I'm not telling you that Jesus was in favor of all these wicked things. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that the rest of the New Testament condemns these things, which is as much the Word of God as the four gospel records. But Jesus was focused on going first to the Jews, and then he would go to the other people. So in verse 6 of Matthew 10, he said, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He told them that in the beginning. That wasn't the only thing that Jesus said. There are some within the modern church who object to terms like salvation or being saved, and they teach that those terms are out of date and practically meaningless to modern people. But the word salvation is God's term, and there is no better one to describe what he offers fallen mankind through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus and Jesus alone, people can be saved. And now that Greek word that we translate into English as saved is used all through the New Testament to talk about being rescued, being delivered, and even being healed. It's the same word. Remember when Jesus said, which one is it easier for me to do? Say, take up your bed and walk or be healed. Which one is easier? It's the same thing, because ultimately, if I'm saved, I will be healed. Physically, I'll have a perfectly healthy body. Not now, but in the resurrection. And so we're rescued, we're delivered, we're healed from sin and from Satan and from eternal judgment, from God's just wrath against our sin, and from eternal spiritual death. The reality is that people are continually looking for salvation in one form or another. Some look for economic salvation. There's a big move right now to pay reparations because of slavery. They want to pay reparations to people who were never slaves, and they want people who never owned a slave to pay it. That's interesting. That's an interesting logic to me. And so my statement is, what other abomination happened to my ancestors that I need to get reparations for from people that didn't do it? Others for political or social salvation, and still others look for physical salvation from disease, disability. Some look for some form of inner salvation from the guilt, frustration, and general unhappiness that they endure based on their sinful life. Way before Jesus or Paul was ever born, Greek philosophy had turned inward and began to focus on changing mankind's inner life through moral reform and self-discipline. William Barclay tells us that the Greek Stoic philosopher Epictetus called his lecture room, quote, the hospital for sick souls, unquote. Another famous Greek philosopher named Epicurus called his teaching, quote, the medicine of salvation, unquote. Seneca, a Roman statesman and philosopher and contemporary of Paul, taught that all men were looking, quote, ad salute, unquote, which means toward salvation. I don't believe that for anything. I don't believe lost people are looking for salvation at all, in the sense of the soul being saved and forgiven before God. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to get sick. They don't want to die. They don't want to have a car wreck. They don't want their wife to find out what they're doing. And they don't want to get in trouble. But as far as that, that's the kind of stuff they want to be saved from or healed from or rescued from. But as far as wanting Jesus, they're convinced that they're wicked sinners and they want Jesus to forgive them, because not because they can escape damnation, but because they now love God. That is very hard to find. There's a phrase that they use when you first get into the jail ministry, and it's called jailhouse salvation. And I didn't understand it when I first went to the jail a number of years ago. I used to go every morning at 7:30, and I'd preach in the jail before I came here. And they told me about jailhouse salvation. I wondered what it was. And so when I got there, I got me a choir, and I had guys that could sing, and they were in my choir. And I had this one tall drink of water, and he was my choir director. And I'd stand on top of the picnic table and preach. And had a broom handle. I'd turn the TV off, so everybody had to listen to me. They couldn't watch TV. And I had Muslims and unbelievers all along the wall there, catcalling me and trying to interrupt and all that. And I loved it because I can engage with people. I love to engage with people. So anyway, every week, some of those people in my choir got set free. And it wasn't 2 weeks later, they're all back in jail again. And that's called the recidivism. And so there's 87, 88, 89% repeat offenders in prison today because they don't really get saved. They're not repenting of their wickedness toward God. They're repenting basically because they got caught. So they try to sin smarter, and they don't usually succeed in that. So I don't believe lost people want true salvation at all. I believe they want a better life. It takes the Holy Spirit to bring this kind of conviction to you. So when somebody says, well, he's really sorrowful, the question you need to ask is about what? And I'm not trying to be hard on people, but it matters. What are you repenting of? If they're repenting that they got caught, so then that brings up the question, would you still be repenting if you hadn't got caught? Which is what Holy Spirit conviction does, right? Doesn't matter if anybody sees it. You're guilty. You feel guilty. You feel convicted. He taught that people in every status of life are overwhelmingly conscious of their own inherent weaknesses and insufficiency in necessary things, and that we therefore need a, quote, a hand let down to lift us up, unquote. That is the genesis of the social gospel. This is where you get midnight basketball. This is where sociology is the study of societies. And sociology and modern psychology and modern psychiatry all teach that something is wrong with people, obviously, but they don't agree on what's wrong with people or how to fix them. So when you go to school to be a psychiatrist or a sociologist or a psychologist, you have to pick what school you're going to be a part of. Freudian psychology, Kant, Maslow, or any of these other guys. Because they all disagree with each other about what's wrong with people and how to fix them. There's no consensus at all in this supposed science.
What gets me, they say it's inherent. You know, like if you got a father or a mother,
right,
that's on drugs or either drinking. Right. And I said, how's that? I said, It's just, that's just what way it is. I said, you saying that I, just because my mother, my father, or my grandpa, or somebody's on,
right,
was an alcoholic, that means I got a better chance of being an alcoholic? They said, yeah. I said, wait a minute. I'm not, I don't do drugs, but you saying that if I start taking drugs, I wouldn't like them.
Right. Now, I do believe that there are factors in generational problems like crime and things of that nature. But the basic fundamental principle is that we're all fallen. And so whether we're a millionaire on Wall Street and a sinner, or we're in a ditch drinking cheap wine and a sinner, we're going to the same hell. I always tell my Fox News friends that the conservative that watches Fox News that's against all the liberals is going to go to the same hell that all the liberals are going to go to that aren't saved, if they're not saved. Because salvation is the issue, not conservative or liberal. And as I am becoming more biblical, my friends have known me for decades. Some will tell me, well, you're becoming more liberal. And others will tell me, well, you're becoming more conservative. And neither one of those is true. I'm becoming more biblical. I'm not trying to fit in with anybody's camp. I'm not. That's not my goal. I'm trying to follow Jesus. But I don't believe that things like mercy and kindness and forgiveness are liberal tenets. I believe they're biblical tenets. I believe they're of Jesus. And so I sure need mercy from God, and I sure want to be able to give it to other people. And then one of the most useless statements that people have ever made in the history of language is, well, the reason they're going through what they're going through is because of how they did or how they lived their life or because it's self-inflicted. Well, no joke, Sherlock. That's true with everybody, including you. We're all shooting ourselves in the foot and committing spiritual suicide. So, yeah, we all sin, though, don't we? Yep. Now, I'll tell you the difference between some people, and that's money. The drunk that's got money can go home and get drunk and beat his wife and beat his kids and kick the dog, and nobody will ever know about it. The poor guy that's drunk, everybody knows he's drunk because he has to sleep on the park bench. So the hypocrisy of all of this is that the wealthy will drive by the poor and point their finger at the poor and say, isn't that terrible? I wish they could be more like me, when they're just as lost as the poor man is. So be careful how you judge. That's what I'm preaching in my sermon today. Because with whatever measure you may meet, it will be measured to you again. And if you are merciless in your judgment, God will be merciless in his judgment against you. That's promised to you. So salvation of the soul by God's grace through the gift of saving faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ is God's powerful hand, as it were, that he has let down to lift us up. The salvation brings complete deliverance from the spiritual infection of this perverse generation, from lostness, from sin, and from the wrath of God. It brings deliverance to people from their gross and willful spiritual ignorance, from their evil self-indulgence, and from the darkness of all false religion, but only for those who truly believe. All right, then we have that the gospel has to do with faith. Brother Vern, look at Romans, at the bottom of page 36, look at Romans 1:16d.
To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Okay. The sovereign power of God working through the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes. So when we're talking about sovereign election, and we're talking about the doctrines of grace, people say, well, I have a problem with a God that doesn't want to save everybody. And my response to that is, well, I have a bigger problem with a God who could save somebody but chooses not to. So salvation has to be based on something. Because nobody but cults believe in universalism. So every Arminian in the world believes in God, that some people are going to go to hell. They just don't believe why. God wanted to save them, but he couldn't because they wouldn't let him. That's their fault, so they deserve to go to hell. So that's the logic of an Arminian. The guy that believes the Bible says God never intended to save him anyway because he's sovereign. And if he's sovereign, he gets what he wants. If I have the power to defeat God by my decisions, then God's not sovereign. I am. And if I'm sovereign, why would I worship God? If the devil can defeat God, why worship God? I asked that question to a Baptist preacher on Pass Road in Biloxi when I was 16 years old. And he didn't know how to answer it then. A lot of people don't know how to answer it now. I want to worship the biggest guy in the room. I worship God because I fear him, because he's better than me, because he's higher than me. He's more important than I am. He's more glorious and more intelligent and more beautiful and more deserving of worship than I am. That's why I worship God. I don't worship God because it makes me look noble to do that. Jesus loves everybody. No, he doesn't. He didn't love Esau. He didn't love Pharaoh. That's two. Now, there's 8 billion people on the planet. I hope that there's only two people God don't love. I hope everybody else gets saved. I would love for everybody else to get saved. But you know what? It's not that Jesus loves everybody. It's not that everybody's going to get saved. Everybody who believes is going to get saved. And I would argue with you why some believe and others don't. Because I believe the Bible teaches why. So you still have to believe. The Greek word for believes is used here and is this word. And it has to do with trusting in, relying on, having faith in. And when used in the New Testament of salvation, this word is usually in the present continuous form, which could literally be translated as is believing, which denotes an action that is ongoing and not something that is only carried out one time. See, this is what I was taught back in 71. You believe, so you did it. Okay, you got your ticket punched, you're in. All you got to do is show your ticket. June the 25th, 1971, I got my ticket punched. I can go to the concert. Heaven. I'm done. I'm in. I don't have to do anything else. I believe one time. That's not the way that word is understood in the New Testament. It is an ongoing activity. You keep on believing. You keep on repenting. You keep on trusting. You keep on hoping. Because I run into verses all the time that convict me of my lack of faith. They convict me that I'm really not believing like I think I am. Now, that doesn't make me think that I have no faith at all. It makes me think that the faith that I do have is not strong enough. So I need to improve it. I need to strengthen it. I need to embellish it. I need to let it be deeper and stronger and more productive in my life. Not that I need to get saved again. When you're judging yourself, some people do this. They judge themselves whether they're saved or not based on sinless perfection, which means nobody's saved. Everybody's lost. You're all deceived. You're all going to hell. Nobody's saved. If that's the standard. That's not the standard. The Bible tells us to look back to where God dug us out of the pit. We look at the mountaintop and we see that it is so far up there that we're tempted to say that's impossible. But then we look down the mountain and we see where we've already come. And we go, how in the world did I get this far up? So no, we're not where we need to be, but no, we're not where we used to be either. Both of those are true. So God is moving in my life. God is saving me. That is an ongoing reality. And I'm being sanctified. I'm being holified right now based upon my adoption, based upon my justification, based upon the fact that I've experienced the miracle of the new birth. I'm in the family of God, and I'm trying to put all these pieces together. And as I read the Bible, I get convicted. I get condemned. I get, wow, you can't act like that and do it. So that's not a sign that I'm not saved. That's a sign that I need to repent and change course.
It's the same way you're talking about moving up the mountain. You can't stay still.
Right.
Or you'll starve to death. Or right. You'll fall back down,
right.
Basically. But when they speak of living water, that means that water's got to be on the move.
Right. Can't
if
be stagnant.
You can't drink still water.
Right. You better not. You'll die.
So that's what Bible speaks to the living
so,
water.
So the way God moves with us is like a river. It's constantly flowing. And to stand still is automatically to fall backward. So you have to flow with God. You have to go with God. And the way to do that is not some spiritual mystic thing. It's stay in the book and stay on your knees and stay with other believers and move forward. And as a result, you might not even notice this, but your general vague understanding becomes more precise and it becomes clearer. There's a general move in our individual lives and in the church worldwide that goes like this. Now, this is I developed this a number of years ago, and I believe this is what the Bible teaches. And I believe it's what history teaches. And I believe it is what common sense teaches. All three of those is true. That there is a general move of God toward perfection. That's ultimately what God is after. Perfect righteousness in me as well as everybody else. And if you look at the way he describes his church, the church is clothed in white raiment and has made herself ready. That doesn't denote laying back and taking it easy. So the way that people used to describe the church on earth right now is the church militant. We are not the church at rest. We are not the church that's just supposed to celebrate. We are to celebrate, but that's not all we're supposed to do. We are to fight and struggle. The language in the Bible is the language of war. You don't take it easy. You don't try to find common areas of commonality with the devil and with unbelievers. You are on a relentless trek toward perfect righteousness. I have the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ already. I got that in the part of salvation called justification. But my own personal intrinsic righteousness is not sinlessly perfect. And that is what is being developed in sanctification. The spotless righteousness of Jesus cannot be improved. Now, my understanding of it can be improved and my application of it can be improved. But what is being sanctified is me. What is being holified, what is being made holy is me. So the spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ is what allows me to go to heaven. Even if I'm not successful in reaching sinless perfection in this life and on this earth, which I won't be. But I am told to pursue that. Now, you say, well, why are you trying to do something you know you can't do? Because sinning against God breaks my heart. It devastates me. I don't want to sin against God, ever, for any reason. I don't say, well, nobody's perfect, and I don't worry about it. It's terrible to sin, and I don't want to sin. That's what the Bible's for. It tells me what's sin and what isn't. So when I sin, and I do, I don't want to do that anymore. And so to that degree, if I can overcome it, by God's grace and to God's glory, yes, 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 I'm more righteous than I used to be. My obedience to the things of God is easier than it used to be. It's not where it needs to be, no. But it's a whole lot better than it used to be. I used to not even get convicted about stuff until after I did it. Sometimes long time after. Sometimes I still didn't get convicted about it until somebody else said something, or I read it or heard a song or something, and then I got convicted about something happened a long time ago. I didn't even know it was wrong. So my spiritual perception wasn't very good. That's part of being sanctified, is you get better at this stuff and you understand the Bible better to where you realize that this leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to that, which leads to sin. So you start pulling back way back over here before you ever cross the line. That's not because I'm trying to be legalistic. It's because I don't want to sin against God.
One step, Brother Blair, used to, I just didn't feel safe.
Right.
So then you get down and you wallow in that self-pity. Okay, now, one day last week, I just didn't feel right. So what did I do? Okay, I go back to the Word.
There you go.
Salvation is a fact.
There you go.
Why art thou cast down?
Right. You rehearse the gospel.
Exactly.
Right.
Store God's Word in your heart.
Amen.
That you may not sin against God.
That's why that's all in the Bible.
Exactly. Exactly. There is a scripture that can fit wherever you are.
Amen to that.
And then okay, you can go read, or you can call your pastor, or you can call your elder, or you can call a deacon. You have a friend.
Right.
You know, we're not in this world alone.
Amen to that.
No man is an island.
Amen to that.
So you've got to establish something. Okay, well, I don't feel safe. Well,
okay.
Salvation's not a feeling, it's a fact.
Elijah felt like he was the only one left.
Exactly. But
that wasn't true either. Right.
That have not bowed their knees. So that's not something that just happened.
Right.
Those scriptures don't just hop in your mind or
right.
in your heart.
Right.
It's a day by day, climb by climb. Is it easy? No.
No.
But it gets better, and the reward is worth every bit of that.
Absolutely. But then even let's go one step further. Because you go through that, because you didn't feel saved, and you conquered it, at least on that day,
right.
by the Word, through the Spirit, to the glory of God. Okay, good. But that's not where it ends. Because now you're able to help somebody else that's struggling with the same thing. That's exactly right. And so everything, every trial that I'm presented with, it doesn't matter what the trial is, money trial, health trial, children trial, grandchildren trial, lawnmower won't start trial, it don't matter what the trial is. It's all designed on purpose by God for me at that moment. So it might not even bother you. It bothers me. Because God knows where I am, and that's why He allowed me. The wallpaper of my dungeon is exactly the color that God needs for me. So He knows exactly where I'm weak. I don't even know where all I'm weak. So in His mercy, as He's omnipotent, He could just say, oh, well, and then leave me alone. That wouldn't be love. So in His love and mercy to me, He allows me to experience these trials so that I can do exactly what you just said. What is the Bible for if all we do is open it up on Sunday morning? Right. So I learned when my daughter was dying that the Bible works in the emergency room. It works on a Tuesday. It works when the doctor gives no hope. It works when you just cut your daughter's leg off in a lawnmower accident. It works. It's true. And that's why it's there. It's not there for you to get a bumper sticker out of it or a ball cap with a slogan. It is there because it proves itself to be the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of the living God in exactly those hard times that I'm going to face in my life. Because here's something else. I think I've gone through hard times. I might not have gone through anything compared to what I'm going to go through. I don't know. I hope not. But I don't know. And so on my way to experience death, I'm experiencing the abundant life of Jesus Christ that is going to lead me through death into eternal life. So as I'm getting older, this is not just theory. It's not just good preaching material. This is real. and I'm closer than I've ever been. Don't feel like I'm going to die tonight, but you know, the heart, God, my days are numbered, right? So, that's not the issue. Oh my goodness, I might die. Yeah, you're going to die. That not might, you're going to die. Or you're going to be part of the generation that is alive when Jesus comes back. One or two things. Probably I'm not going to be part of that generation. Probably I'm going to die. Okay. Much better than me have died. Much better Christians than me have died. So, is the Bible true? I remember watching a Gaither video one time, and the Goodmans were there, and the big old man, whatever his name was, Howard Goodman. Remember, his wife was the one that always had the handkerchief?
Yeah.
Okay. And he's getting old. He's getting sick. He can't walk. He's sitting down a lot. And he's saying that he started getting scared because death is coming. It's relentless. It's the great equalizer of the great and the small. So he said, is this really true? What I've been singing about my whole life, do I really believe this? And he was having a crisis of faith. And I've heard people say, oh, man, idiot, that he should have settled this long ago. No, that's every trial brings about a crisis of faith. That's what the trial is about. Not to beat you up, not to condemn you. This is who you really are in this weak, trembling, afraid, doubting position you're in right now. That's who you really are. You're not this giant of the faith that you thought you were. Because anybody can believe God when everything's going good and you got money in the bank and everybody and your dog loves you. Everybody's a champion in the faith then and a conqueror. But when it's real to you and it's and there you can try to ignore it, but you can't ignore it. It's there. You eat it for breakfast, lunch, and supper, and it's there right in front of you. Okay. Why in the world would a good and loving and kind and merciful God do that? Is he trying to torment us? No. He's trying to let you see that's who you really are, and you're stronger than you've ever been because you've been in me for a while now. You were much worse than this when I first saved you, and I still saved you. You think I'm going to drop you now? That's a colossal waste of time if I'm going to go to that much trouble to choose you and redeem you and draw you to myself and all this other stuff, and then drop you because you have the audacity to doubt. Doubt is part of believing. It's how you doubt. The definition of doubt is the way you're working out your faith. That's what the word means. Everybody in the Bible who doubted was saved. And so the answer is you don't have any faith. That's not true because you had to have faith to get saved. Answer is you don't have enough.
If they didn't believe, they wouldn't even be doubt.
Right. That's exactly right. If you didn't believe enough, you wouldn't even have enough faith to doubt. That's correct. The fact that you're doubting shows that you have faith. I used to, when I had a liver disorder and I was throwing my guts up every morning when I got up, I had my head on the commode lid and I'm just got through throwing up and I'm sick as a dog. And I'm mad as I can be at Satan. And I said, that's the best you can do to me? I said, is that all you got, Bubba? Bring it on. I said, you can't touch my soul. You might kill me, but you can't touch my soul. How does it feel to know that you can't repent and I can? Doesn't that make you feel like a loser? And here I am throwing my guts up talking to, and I was just mad. I wasn't trying to be stupid. And then I started praising God, because in order for you to spank me, you got to know me. I got to be yours. So the very fact that I'm being disciplined means I'm yours. That's good news. Right? The reality is that all of our daily lives is filled with acts of faith in one way or another. For example, we put our foot on the brake pedal in faith that the car is going to stop. We board an airplane in faith that it won't crash. And in spite of the occasional disaster, we trust cars, buses, trains, and airplanes to get us safely to our destination. People could not survive without having implicit trust in a great many things. Virtually all of life requires a natural faith that even lost people have. But the faith that Paul speaks of here is a supernatural faith, a faith that is graciously given by God that lost people don't have. And that is why the Apostle Paul called this saving faith a gift of God, and that it is not of yourselves in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. Brother Vern, read that.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
I know people laugh at me when I talk about conjugating the verbs and diagramming the sentences, but until I did that in the Greek, I never knew what that verse meant. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That meaning salvation. Everybody teaches that. That he's speaking of there is salvation. That's not true. And you see that when you diagram the sentence. That the phrase, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, modifies the noun faith, not the noun salvation. And then verse 9 has to do with salvation. Or believing, more precisely. Believing is not a result of works so that no one may boast. Now, you can argue about this as much as you want to argue about it. But here's the reality of the Bible. Here's what we all have to agree with. It matters an awful lot to God that we don't boast. And I'm not just talking about being arrogant. I've met arrogant people that think the sun rises and sets on them, and they're disgusting to be around. They think they're smarter than everybody else. They think they've got all the answers to everything. Those are just fools. They're silly. They're ridiculous. But the boasting that God is talking about here is connected to salvation. That I didn't do anything to save myself. Now you say, yes, you did. You believed. And then you got to explain that. And that's why that says that. And because faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So God gave me the tool that I need to believe. He gave me the gift of saving faith. And so me using that gift automatically, or let's just put it this way, once God gives me the saving faith, I can't do anything with it but believe. It's not my fault. I'm not initiating it. I'm just doing it because it's mine. And so I look back to the night I was justified and I was born again. And I did everything I could that night to sin against God. I wasn't trying to get saved. I wasn't going to church then because I didn't think that church was helpful to me. I thought weak people went to church. They couldn't handle life very well. And I was not weak. I was strong and I didn't need church. Now I'm in church all the time. And so I've had to repent of that arrogance. But one thing led to the next, and a series of events happened that I really didn't plan. I mean, I physically opened the door, and I got out of the car, and I walked toward the entrance of the stadium that night, yes. And I sat down, and I didn't get up and leave. I sat there and listened. Yes, I did all that. But that's because I was being effectually drawn by the Holy Spirit. So I felt compelled. I was compelled to walk in. We could have just kept driving around till everything was over and everything got dark, and then we could have got drunk. But instead, we went in to see what was, to like Moses saw the bush burning and was not consumed. And he turned aside to see this great sight. I turned aside to see this great sight, thinking it was one thing, trying to figure out what in the world was going on.
And nobody set the bush on fire with gas. That was God set.
That's exactly right. And it didn't burn up. It sat there and burned, but it wasn't consumed. That was interesting. So my point is, that was a unique situation with me. I don't know that everybody's saved like that. I was saved that way. And I thank God for it, because it showed me that I had nothing to do with that. And then when I got home and told Mom, my persecution began. Normally, when young people get saved, they have, I don't know, 2 weeks, 2 months of flying high. The sky is blue, the grass is green, the birds sing, everything's lovely, and they kind of have a coasting period where they can kind of get a little stronger and they rejoice and everything's beautiful, and then they start getting persecuted. Well, I got persecuted the night I got saved. I mean, it was quick and it was intense, and it came from out of the blue, and I didn't have a clue how to respond to it. I thought Mom would be glad that her son was saved. I didn't know it was going to get me disowned and driven out of the family and abandoned. I didn't know that. I thought they'd be happy that I quit sinning against God. They weren't at all. And my mother told me repeatedly, you know, men just need to have experience. And so you need to be with a lot of different women while you're growing up so that you can understand how things work. And I said, would you tell me that if I was your daughter instead of your son? No, of course not. I'm going with somebody else's daughter. My mother told me, not my dad, my mother told me that. And I'm going, wow. And so I begged them to come to Bible study. I begged them to read the Bible with me. I begged them repeatedly, crying in front of them, asking them to read the Bible with me. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't care anything about the Bible. She said, go somewhere else. So I did. Now, where I went wasn't very good, but I went somewhere else. And then they got mad because I went somewhere else. So why anybody would have thought that I planned that out? All I got, I left a beautiful home and a guaranteed college education and a guaranteed inheritance to live with rats. So in the natural, I went down big time, right? And I thought I was in heaven because I could pray without being persecuted as I slept on my mildewed mattress and ate with all sorts of living creatures that had no idea what they were. Never saw a rat before, except in a book, in a cartoon. Never saw one in my house. My house didn't have rats in it. This one did. And so I didn't have anything to do with that and would have chosen a completely different path. I was talking to Rhonda yesterday. I didn't plan to go to the religious organization that I went to. I felt led to go there, and that's where I met Rhonda, who was already there. I never would have known Rhonda, never would have met her, never would have married her, never would have had my kids, never would have had my grandkids if I hadn't have gone to that bad place. So great things happened because I went to a bad place. Now I left, thanks be to God, but I did go. And if you want to hold that against me that I went to a bad place, fine. I was 18 years old when I went. I didn't go. I didn't say, I think I'll go and get deceived. I was attracted to the emotion and the excitement of it all. I'm all about that now. So God used that in my life for His glory. Is that what I'll say? So eternal life is both gained and it is lived by faith from God in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good place to stop. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask God that you would help us to understand it better as time goes on. And as we go through this continually, help us, God, to learn and glean more and more from your word, that we can put all these pieces together so that we believe better and more and stronger, and that we trust in you with all of our hearts, because you truly are worthy of that. You've earned our trust. I've got no reason in the world to distrust you. You've got every reason to distrust me. Help me to realize that in Jesus' name.